Again, it is a privilege for us to be able to come together and to study the Word of God together this morning. So I want you to take your Bibles with me and open up to the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 6. And we're going to be looking at Jesus displays his deity by feeding the 5,000. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 1 and following, and I'm just going to read the text and then we'll begin to look at it together this morning. In John 6 it says, in verse 1, "After these things Jesus went over to the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover of the feast of the Jews was near, and Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?' But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little.' And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, 'There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many?' And then Jesus said, 'Make the people sit down.' Now there was much grass in that place. So the men sat down, in number about 5,000, and Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, 'Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost.' Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men who had seen the sign that Jesus did said, 'This is truly the prophet who is come into the world.' Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." John 6 introduces us to one of the most massive and monumental miracles found in all of the Word of God. In fact, the only other miracle that was recorded in all 4 Gospels is the resurrection. This miracle is recorded in all 4 Gospels. And no doubt it made a tremendous impact on those that were following Christ and the crowds that day. It had more impact than any other miracle because it affected so many people at one time. And I can imagine, even as I've read all 4 accounts over and over again in the Gospels, that if I would have been a witness to that miracle that day, I probably would have written a whole lot more detail about it because I would have been, again, amazed at the miraculous nature of it, the power of it, the massive nature of it. And so no doubt it had an impact on his disciples and had an impact on those that were following him that day. The New Testament offers numerous lines of evidence about the deity of Jesus Christ, not only what he said, but also what he did. And as we've already noted, as we looked at chapter 5 of the Gospel of John, that he even said that the works that he does, referring to the miracles and the signs and the wonders, specifically testify about the deity of Christ, that he is God, that he was sent from the Father. And even later on, whenever you hear the others who heard Jesus speak, and they were exasperated and demanded that Jesus say when he is, or if he is indeed the Christ, and he said, listen, in chapter 10, verse 25, he says, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they testify of me." Later on, when John the Baptist sent his disciples to Jesus to ask if Jesus was the Messiah, or are they to look for someone else, Jesus responded by telling them to go back and tell John the Baptist that the report is that they have seen him heal the blind, or rather give sight to the blind, give walking to the lame, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Again, Jesus refers to his signs and his miracles and his wonders as evidence to the validity that he is God. And as we've already noted in our beginning studies of the Gospel of John, that John's purpose here is to show us that Jesus is God. Now, this is essential. And so we're going to hear it over and over again as we go through the Gospel of John. And the miracles that he does pick out of all the miracles that Jesus did are the ones that the Spirit of God led him to specifically choose to show us the magnificent, detailed nature of the character of God in Jesus Christ. And this is not an exception whenever we come to the feeding of the 5,000. On another occasion, Jesus said this in John 14:11, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." But then he says, "Otherwise, just believe me because of the works." If you don't believe what I'm saying, I mean, you have to believe that what I'm doing verifies that I'm God. There is no other explanation about it. In fact, nowhere in the New Testament, nowhere even in the epistles following the New Testament Gospels, do you ever find anyone, even the religious leaders of Israel, even his enemies, denying the validity of his miracles. They knew they were real. They knew they were legitimate. So they could not deny his miracles. They could not deny the power that was put on display. But even in that context, they still vehemently rejected Jesus' claims to be God. And we note that, right? We've been already in chapter 5 and spent a number of weeks there whenever Jesus made that very clear claim in chapter 5, verse 18, that he's God because he claimed God to be his Father. And they, of course, understood exactly what he meant by that. And they took up stones to stone him because he claimed that God was his Father, as it says in chapter 5, verse 18, making himself equal with God. Not less than God, not a God, but the God. And we're going to see this again in John chapter 6. Jesus is going to, he's going to do a miracle. In fact, he's going to do two miracles. And then there's going to be a discourse between him and the Jewish people. And he's going to claim again to be God by saying that he is the bread of life. One of those great monumental statements, "I am the bread of life," which is the "I am" of the Old Testament. The ego I me, the "I am" of Exodus chapter 3. And so we're going to see again Jesus claiming that deity that he is God. And the feeding of the 5,000 is the fourth sign recorded in the Gospel of John. And it is an astonishing miracle. In fact, I personally believe that the English language does not have the capacity to communicate the magnitude of this miracle. And I really feel deficient in my ability to communicate the power that was put on display that day. And of course now, and just as a way of review to put you where we are in the ministry of Christ, Jesus has now left Jerusalem and Judea as a result of him making his statement. You remember, he had healed the man by the pool of Siloam, and there he was doing that miracle, and then he claimed to be God. He gave a discourse on why he is God and gave evidences to it and witnesses to it. But then as a result of the hostilities that were mounting, and also because John the Baptist had been put to death, he left Judea and went north to the Sea of Galilee, as he often would do. And he came to the northeastern side of the Sea of Galilee in a little town called Bethsaida. Now, for those of you who've been over to Israel, I'm envious, but at the same time, I know you're familiar with where I'm talking about, where many believe that the feeding of the 5,000 took place. And in that time of the year, because it says in the text of Scripture there was grass there, it would have been the early part of spring. It would have been a beautiful place, a cool place, a place of rest, a place of solitude. It even uses the term to refer to a place of solitude or even a place that is desolate in one wording. But it didn't mean that there was nothing there. It just simply meant it was a place where there wasn't a lot of people. And you could get away from the crowds, and often Jesus needed that because he would have throngs of people that would follow him because why? He was healing people. I mean, after all, if you know there's someone in your community who has the power to heal you from any disease and to raise the dead, I think you're going to follow that guy, right? Especially if you have a health problem. And they didn't have, you know, the doctor's offices and the things that we have today and the pharmacies on the side of the road everywhere. They couldn't go like that. So whenever Jesus showed up and he started doing what he did with the healing miracles and the power that he had, the crowds began to mass around him. And often it was very difficult for the disciples and Jesus to find a secluded place where they could rest. Also, before this miracle occurs that we read in John chapter 6, the disciples had already been out doing ministry two by two, and they were given power by Christ to perform miracles. So they had been out actually raising the dead, healing the sick, casting out demons. They come back, and now they want to be with Jesus. Jesus recommends that they pull aside and they find a place to rest. Well, as much as you would want to do that, it doesn't always happen that way. So we pick up the story, the chronology of the events in the life of Christ here in John chapter 6. Now, we're going to be referring to the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because they give us some of the details that John does not pick up on, but also John communicates some of the details that the other Gospels don't even allude to, so we get the whole picture by gleaning from all of those references. And by the way, that is not, just to throw this out, that does not mean that the Bible is contradictory in any form whatsoever. That just simply means from each disciple's perspective of what occurred that day with the feeding of the 5,000, they highlight and they emphasize certain parts of that miracle. And that's exactly what's going on here. It's like someone who said, whenever you have a person at the head of an elephant and someone at the tail of an elephant, and each one of them say they see an elephant, well, they may see different parts of the elephant, but both of them see the elephant, right? And the same is with the synoptic gospels, as they call them, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where they line up particularly with all the chronology of the life of Christ, and then John adds this miracle in the lineup, as indicated in John chapter 6, and he's giving us some really interesting insight into this wonderful miracle of Jesus Christ. Let's pick it up here in chapter 6, verse 1, and we're going to look at the first point, and that is the multitude. The multitude. Look at verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then it says, a great multitude followed him. And when it uses the word great there, it doesn't use the Greek word mega, from which we usually see a use of the word great. It actually uses a Greek word that means multitude in the sense of many. That's the idea. A large group of people. And the reason why, as I already noted in verse 2, that they're following him is because they saw the signs which he performed on those that are sick or diseased. The word is actually for sickness. It means weak, or a weakling in the sense of a diseased person who does not have the capacity to take care of themselves. So, I mean, after all, they're following Jesus because of that. They're looking for a healing. They're looking for help. And Jesus is actually having a large crowd following him around. In Luke's gospel, we find out that as a result of John the Baptist being killed, that they withdrew privately and tried to get away to a solitary place. But Mark chapter 6, verse 33 tells us that as they were going to the place that they wanted to find solitude and rest, there were already people running there and getting there ahead of him. So when he showed up, many of them were already there. So much for rest, right? So much for solitude. So much for a time away from the crowds. And it says in Mark 6:33, in fact, that many knew him and ran on foot from all the cities and arrived before them and came together with him. But I want to make a note also in the text here that it is Passover season or near Passover season, as indicated here in chapter 6, verse 4. And there is important understanding there, because during the Passover season, you had many of the Jews that were part of the scattering of the Jews throughout the history of Israel, and they would come back for Passover season. So you could have as many as 1 million Jewish people in the city of Jerusalem in that time period. So already you've got people coming in and staying over time of Passover season. And I believe that's the reason why John points that out, because it is that time of year. It is that time, of course, whenever Passover is going to take place. And there are hundreds of thousands of Jewish people and their families coming into Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. So when we come to the text, it tells us also that the amount of people that were there for this miracle, if you look down at verse 10, it says 5,000, right? It says 5,000, but whenever you compare it to the other Gospels, Matthew 14:21 specifically, it says the 5,000 refers to 5,000 men. And then it says, besides women and children. That's Matthew 14:21. So the point that is made there, and I'm sorry, ladies, but in those days, they counted the men. The men are the only ones that counted. And so they counted them. And what it primarily meant is, one pastor said, whenever you hear 5,000 men, what you should understand that to mean is 5,000 families. 5,000 families. Now think about that. In our day, we usually have 1.6 children per family. Well, in those days, you had more children per family because you didn't have what we have today with the conveniences that we have. And many times, you would raise a family of children because, number one, you wanted your name to go forward. Number two, you needed to have someone to help you to take care of the family and to raise food. And so it wasn't unpopular to have large families in those days. And so whenever you think about the number that is given here in this text, please understand, we're not talking about just 5,000 men. We're talking about 5,000 men plus their wives, plus their children. Most estimates say, and this is a conservative figure, that there would have been anywhere from 20 to 25,000 people there that day. That is a large group of people. That is a massive group of people. I've been on one occasion to a conference where the church sat 10,000 people and the entire thing was full, and that was a large group of people. I've watched churches like that try to feed large groups of people like that, and it is a major, major event to make that happen. But here we have the number of the people that are there. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 13 through 14, it says, "And when Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. And when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus looked at this great multitude of people, of 20 to 25,000 plus, what is amazing about what it says in Matthew and also another of the Gospels in Mark, he had compassion on them. He had compassion on them. Now you get a little insight into the character of Christ and the character of God, because please understand that the majority of the people that were there that day, as we learn from the later statements of the Gospel of John chapter 6, they weren't following him because they believed he was the Messiah. They were following him because they believed that he was going to give them what? Food. And so they were following him because they thought, hey, what better guy to have as the king of Israel than a man that not only can heal the sick and heal the lame and the blind and raise the dead, but we've got a man who could actually give us free food. The perfect welfare state. And so they're following him all over the place because of this. But here they are in that context, and Jesus knows all of this. He knows where they are mentally. He knows where they are in their heart. He knows that many of them are not following him for the right reasons. But he looks out among the people. He sees the men. He sees the women. He sees the children. And he sees that they don't have food. They didn't come prepared. And so, of course, by the way, I want to point out one other thing, that was a long day of sermons. And so it tells us again in the Bible that church should be very long. And the pastor should be able to preach for hours. I keep finding that everywhere in Scripture. So if we're going to be biblical, we're going to have to get longer. But anyway, as it goes on and says in this text that they had gathered there, and it says that he went out healing their sick. He's moving among the crowds, and he's healing their sick. And also it says in another portion of the Gospels that he was teaching them about the kingdom of God. So it wasn't come, sit, and just watch the crowds meander around. Jesus took the opportunity, listen to this, to teach them about the kingdom of God. And it wasn't going to be just a social gospel. He wasn't going to just give them food and supply for their physical needs. He was going to teach them about the kingdom of God. And that's exactly what it says in the Scripture. Mark records for us that whenever he looked out among the crowds, he was literally moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. And what are sheep without shepherds? Well, they're leaderless. They're defenseless, they're hungry, and they're wandering about lost. And that's the way he saw the people. And he had compassion on them. The root word that is translated in your Bibles, compassion, and by the way, you don't find it in the Gospel of John 6, you find it in Matthew and Mark, but it gives us insight into how Jesus felt about the crowds. The word is splankton, and it actually refers to the gut or the intestinal area or the stomach area. And it had to do with the way the Hebrews thought about words whenever they thought about feelings. Whenever it talks about the mind and the thinking process, it refers often in Hebrew thought to the heart. And we often think of the heart, what do we think of? We think of emotions. We think of, I love you with all of my heart. But that's not exactly the way the Hebrews thought or the Jews thought in those days. And whenever they thought about someone who had compassion, they thought about how you felt it in your stomach. Whenever you were affected emotionally and you were affected in a strong way, often you feel it where? You feel it in your stomach. And so that's the way it's used there. He was literally passionate about the physical needs of the individual people there. Now that leads into a lot of things we could discuss here, but we see that Jesus was like that. Whenever he stood over the city of Jerusalem and he had tears running down his cheeks, if you will, as if he was weeping, and he said, I would have gathered you together. as a hen would gather its chicks, but you would not. He stood there at the grave of Lazarus, and there was Lazarus already dead, and Jesus knew that he was going to resurrect him, yet it says Jesus did what? The shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Well, what is he crying about? He's not crying about Lazarus because he's fixing to come out of the grave. He's crying because he knows what it is to experience the pain and the hurt of having someone that is dead and how it affects the family. Jesus had real compassion on people. He was not just God up in heaven and a detached God. He's a God who loves you so very much that he literally experiences and feels your very pain. So that whenever you are going through something hurtful or something deep or something very difficult, you can know from Scripture, as indicated in Psalm 146, that God understands that. He's been there. He knows what it's like. As was the Apostle Paul whenever he talked about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that he would mourn and he would have anxiety over the very ministries that he was involved in. He would weep and be burdened for the churches. Jeremiah talked about it like this in Jeremiah chapter 13. He says, calling on Israel to repent, he says, if you don't, my eyes will run down with tears and I will weep for your destruction, he says. I will weep. Jesus was a compassionate Messiah, a compassionate Savior. And he is God, so that makes him a compassionate God. He felt the needs. And by the way, I think it's important to point this out, that in that situation where you had all of those people there that day, most of the people that were there that day were lost. Okay, they didn't know Jesus as Messiah and Savior and Lord. But he still had compassion on them. And not only that, he went as far as to meet the physical needs of the people that were lost that would eventually be some of the same people that would cry out for him to be crucified. The same ones that would eventually turn on him and hate him and despise him and call for him to be put on the cross are the same people that he actually was willing to feed that day. So whenever you read verses like this in Matthew chapter 5 through 7 on the Sermon on the Mount, whenever Jesus said, love your enemies, he knows exactly what that means because he does it. He loves those that don't even like him. He loves those that eventually put him to death. And I'm not saying that all the crowd was like that, but no doubt in a crowd that large, there clearly were those that were like that, because later on in John 6, we find that most of them walk away from him and don't continue to follow him anymore. Yet he fed them. He met their need. It speaks volumes about what the church should be involved in too, right? We're not just only about the message, but we need to be involved in meeting the physical needs of people that are lost. One of the inroads that we have to people that are lost and without Christ is the physical needs. You know someone that's in your neighborhood or someone that's a friend of yours that is in physical need, we should look at that as an opportunity not just to meet their physical need, but as a door that opens for the gospel to share Christ with them. So we see the multitude, 20 to 25,000 plus, gathered around, listening to Jesus teach, being healed by his power. The sick and the lame and the blind and the mute are being healed. But then we move to another part of this passage, and I call it the mission. The mission, because there's a lot more going on here than just Jesus feeding the 5,000. He actually has a point involved in this, and what he's going to do, he's going to use it to teach his disciples something. He's going to put them to the test, if you will. Now remember, they just came off the mission field, if you want to call it like that. They just came off the mission field and they were teaching and they were talking about the kingdom of God and they were healing people, they were casting out demons, they were watching all of this power literally flow through them, and then they come back to Jesus, they're all excited, they're wore out, and they gather together with Christ to get a time of rest. That doesn't happen. Now they have a multitude together there with them. And we pick it up in chapter 6, verse 5, which says, then Jesus lifted up his eyes and seeing the great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, where are you going to buy some bread to feed these people? Well, I'm sure Philip hadn't even given that any thought. I mean, my word, since when are we to feed all these people? But Jesus, having been the kind of person that he is, to have compassion on people, and after all, they've been there for nearly all day listening to what Jesus had to say, so he introduces the question to Philip, Philip, where are we going to get some food for these people? Where are we going to get something to give them something to eat? And even said in verse 6, just so in case you don't know what's going on, is put there for us to understand this he said to test him. To test him. By the way, I think it's interesting to know this, is that the word test here, as is the same word found over in the book of James, it is also a word, same word, but can be translated tempted. And it really depends on what your perspective is. Sometimes you will go through a difficult situation from God's viewpoint because he's the one providentially who orchestrates all the details of your life. It is a test. From your perspective, sometimes you're in the middle of it and you fail the test and you were tempted to do what is wrong or have the wrong attitude or to respond incorrectly. But the point I also want to add to that, because I know when I say that, some of you biblical scholars who are here, you know that the Bible teaches us that God does not tempt anyone to sin. And that's the intent of the text. That's the intent of Scripture. God never tempts you to sin. But sometimes you can be in the middle of a test and you, based upon your own sinfulness, will respond incorrectly and you may sin. But God didn't cause you to sin. You're personally responsible for all of your sin. So he says this, I believe, earlier in the day. The crowds are there. Jesus anticipates what's coming. He knows what he's going to do. So he introduces to Philip this problem that they have, which is a massive problem. Could you imagine us as a church having another 220 churches this size, and we've got to feed them now? And we don't have nowhere to go. We don't have a Bilo to go to. We don't have a Publix to go to. We don't have a food line. We have nothing. We have nothing at all. They were presented with that. Later that evening, after all the days of teaching and healing, in verse 7 it says that Philip came back to him and said, you know what? 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them. So no doubt Philip had been mulling over this for some time. It is possible that the 200 denarii may have been what they had in their own personal treasury for their ministry. He comes up with that particular size amount, and that's about 200 days' wages, or two-thirds of a year, if you will, of wages. Some have calculated it to be about $7,600 in today's dollars. But still, he simply says, that's not even enough. If we had all of that and we bought everything we could with that money, that's not enough to actually supply for them, and they would only get just a very little bit. In Matthew chapter 14, the parallel passage, it says the disciples came to him saying, this is a deserted place. In other words, there's not any stores around. There's nowhere to go to get anything. And the hour is already late because you'd entered into the first of the evenings in the Jewish time, which would have been 3 to 6 before dark, before sunset. He says, it's already late. And so they come up with this brilliant conclusion. I tell you what we do. Let's just send them away. Get rid of them. I mean, after all, you know, we can't feed them. We don't have the capacity to do that. But Jesus says this in verse 16 of Matthew 14. He says, they don't need to go away. He says, you give them something to eat. That just didn't help at all. That was no help whatsoever. Later on, I'm sure that day, finally, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, according to John chapter 6, verse 8, Andrew came to him and said, well, guess what? We found this young boy. The word is the Greek word paideia, which means to a young child or a young boy, who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many? In other words, we've got this guy here. That's all we could come up with. He was the only one that his mom thought enough about him to get him prepared for the day. He comes with these 5 little barley crackers is what it is. Please don't think about this huge loaf of bread like he's got, you know, these big loaves of bread carrying it around everywhere. And no, he's got a little sack or a little small basket, and he's carrying his, which was common in those days, a barley cracker kind of thing, or like a real thin bread. And the small fish, they would have been what you might think of as sardines, all right? Maybe a little larger, but they would have been pickled because you don't want to carry around raw fish in the heat of the day in Israel, right? That's not going to turn out too well. But most of the time, because that was a common diet in those days, especially for the poor, he would have carried that day. Well, they bring this to Jesus and say, you know what, we've got this one young boy, who is actually prepared, but it's only a little bit. I mean, we're talking about 5 little crackers and 2 little fish. So that doesn't help the situation at all. Philip, of course, knew the area. He knew the resources of that area. That didn't help because he said there's nowhere to go. And the disciples were just like all of us, thick. We don't get it, right? I mean, you have to understand, they just came off of ministry where they were healing, they were casting out demons, they were doing all of the miracles. They've already witnessed Jesus doing powerful miracles. He changed the water into wine. He healed the people that were blind and mute and lame. And he added limbs to people who didn't have arms. He healed the lepers. He did all of these wonderful miracles that he's done. And instead of them concluding what we should always conclude, that God is sufficient to meet our needs, they say, well, we don't know what to do. We don't have any way of meeting this need, this problem. And the disciples were really just unable to understand what the power of God is in that presence. And before you beat up on them a little too long, just remember the last time you had a problem in your life or something you needed and you have totally forgotten how many times God supplied for you. And you just totally bail on it. You know, Lord, I know you did all this. I know you've done this for me. I know you supplied for me. I know you gave me the job when I needed the job. I know you supplied the money when I needed to pay my bill. I know you, Lord, you took me through that health problem and you healed me. But this is too big for you. This is just too big for you. Well, Jesus gets them exactly where he wants them. He wants them to understand they have no resource. No resource. And that's where God likes to get all of us, doesn't he? And by the way, you cannot get into the kingdom of God. You cannot be saved until you understand that. If you think you've got something to offer, you can't be saved. If you think you're good enough, if you think you've done something great, if you think that you're keeping the commandments of God well enough, you can't be saved. But when you finally reach what it says in Matthew 5:3, bankruptcy of spirit, where you have literally nothing to offer God and you know that everything you do have to offer is only your sin, then and only then can you be saved. And God loves to act whenever there's no way to explain anything other than him. And we're like that often, even when we pray. I know that's the case because whenever we pray about the sick, we say, Lord, you know, please do this, please heal this person. And we're actually hoping that maybe the medicine will do it. But ultimately, sometimes God will just take us to the very end of it all so that we just cry out to him, because the only way that it can be explained is that he does it. That he does it. So nevertheless, Andrew comes and kind of tongue-in-cheek, he says, you know, I've got this one little boy here who has these 5 crackers and these 2 little pickled fish, but that's not going to work out too well. So they don't have any food, they don't have enough money, and it's too late in the day, and they're just in big trouble. And they've totally forgotten about the power of Christ and the power of God. And there they are. And it sets the stage now for not only the mission that Jesus had in play for the disciples to learn, but now the miracle. The miracle. And what is amazing about this, and you find it in all 4 Gospels, whenever you read the account of the miracle, it's almost as if the miracle doesn't matter. Because you read through it, and it's like, well, wait a minute here. Where did the fish come from? Where did the crackers come from? It's just all of a sudden, it's there. You look at it in chapter 6, verse 10. We note the miracle that Jesus did. So Jesus said to them, make the people sit down. Now, there was much grass in that place, so the men sat down, and the number was about 5,000, which we noted would be about 20,000 to 25,000 people. And Jesus took the loaves or the crackers, and when he had given thanks, he distributed it to his disciples, the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted, and they were filled. They were filled. Mark tells us that he told them to sit down in groups of 50 to 100. Some believe, based upon the Gospel of Luke and Mark, that the way it was set up is that there would be 100 groups of 50. We don't know that for sure, but nevertheless, what was happening is Jesus was going to set it up, listen to this, in an orderly fashion so that he could serve the people. It wasn't going to be this big buffet where everybody just come running up and grab what you want no matter what. It was going to be systematic. It was going to be organized. And I love that about this, because what it tells us about God is he's a God of organization. He's a God of order. And so he sets these people down. In fact, there's a very interesting phrase found over in the Gospel of Mark where it records this for us. And it says, he sat them down in praesia. Praesia is the Greek word. It means garden bed by garden bed. And so out among the grass, You find these little deposits of 50 to 100 people. And in those days, they weren't all bland, like often is portrayed as far as the colors of their clothes. There were some that had multiple color clothes. So you could look out among the grassy slope there, and you could see these groups of people sat down in different colors among them. They looked like little garden beds. It's interesting the way Mark chooses to use the words. And so there they are. They're sat down and they're waiting on what's going to happen. The disciples have no clue what's coming. They don't know. They've never been here before. This is all new to them. So the Bible tells us that he gave thanks in John 6:11. Mark says that he blessed the food. And by the way, to bless the food and to give thanks is the same thing. I know often whenever I'm somewhere with people, they'll say, "Pastor, will you bless the food?" I'm like, I can't do anything to the food. I mean, I can't zap it full of more nutrients or anything like that. I mean, I was blessed this week to have a chocolate cake. That probably didn't help me at all. I could have blessed it all I wanted and gave thanks all I wanted. But it was good. But the idea behind the text of Scripture is whenever you bless something like Jesus did, or it's the word eucharizo, it means to give thanks. He simply gave thanks to God from where it came from. In the Jewish custom, whenever they often would do this, many times and most often, the man of the household, the father, would lift up the bread or lift up the food to heaven and lift his head to heaven and acknowledge where it came from. The food, the supply that you have, that you eat, comes from God. Everything you have comes from God. What greater example of it than the feeding of the 5,000, where you find this tremendous, powerful display of Jesus Christ here. And as I noted, the miracle seems almost hidden, doesn't it? In the text, it seems that way. But he, of course, breaks the bread. He hands it to the disciples. And I mulled over my own mind. Well, when did it happen? Did it happen at the hands of Jesus? And it was kind of like, you know, this stuff just shooting out of his hands. Here comes the fish and the bread. Or did it happen in the hands of the disciples and the little baskets they would carry around? Well, if it was coming from Jesus at all the time, that they would be coming back. But what happened is Jesus gave them parts of the bread, parts of the fish, and then they went out, whatever little basket or whatever they had, and as they were moving among the crowds, and we don't have any verse to depict this, this is my guess, okay? They are reaching in, grabbing what they need, or they're handing it out, and it just keeps multiplying. It just keeps happening. You never get to the bottom. You never run out. It's a non-ending food supply. It just keeps coming and coming and coming. And so we've got this large crowd, and all of a sudden, this miracle just starts taking place. And I can imagine the disciples themselves among the people as they moved among the thousands that were there, and they kept thinking, this is going to run out any moment. We're about to run out of food, surely. No, they move from one group to the next. It keeps coming. It keeps coming. And they're amazed, and they're amazed, and they're amazed. And by the way, what's going on there is God, Jesus himself, is literally creating uncursed crackers. I mean, these crackers, they came from barley that never was sown in the ground. It's coming from some oven somewhere that never was ignited. And the fish never swam. They never saw the light of day, if you will. They were created dead and pickled. I mean, that's a wonderful way to, I mean, God, my Lord, he can just do this powerful thing and create the crackers and the fish. Uncursed cracker, uncursed fish. I mean, if you ever have said that I don't like fish, then this would be something you would not want to say in this situation. Because this would have been the best fish you would have ever ate. Uncursed. And by the way, there's another point I want to add to this that I thought of as I was moving through this. Time was not an issue. In other words, Jesus didn't have to wait around for the fish to grow up. Right? He created full-grown, fully pickled fish. And he didn't have to wait for the barley to be smashed and cooked and spread out and cut and all this as they would do in those days. I mean, it was already done. Time was not an issue. So all these people who try to speculate about, well, you know, God could not have done it in six literal days in the book of Genesis. I mean, he would have, after all, he had to wait around a million years to wait for the light to show up from the stars that are billions of light years away. No, he created everything fully grown. He didn't create Adam as a little baby and wait around for 30 years for him to grow up. He didn't create little seedlings and then wait for the trees to grow up. He created completely, fully grown, habitable gardens and habitable environments, and the people were fully grown. So what you have on display here literally is a miniature display of Genesis 1:1 going on right here in this text. Now you understand why it affected the disciples so much. Because they literally, of all the people in the history of the world, even Adam and Eve didn't get a chance to see this. They're literally watching him create ex nihilo out of nothing. He's not going around gathering from the fish markets and the bread factories. He's literally creating this tremendous amount of fish and food. And I've already kind of shared some of my stuff in a couple of sermons a while back about how much this would be. And this is purely based upon what I would think it would weigh. I couldn't find anything online that would help me with this, so I had to come up with it on my own. And by the way, it's hyper-accurate too. All right. But anyway, based upon the amount of fish that would have been there those days and the amount of the weight of the fish, that would have been about 22,500 fish. That's a lot of fish. Averaging about a 1 pound, if we assume that to be, because adults would eat at least that much, because it tells us later on they were filled, right? So we're figuring about 22,000 pounds of fish. Along with the crackers, 5 barley crackers per young child, increase it more for adults, you're looking at 75,000 to 100,000 crackers. That's amazing, isn't it? So I went further than that because I can't understand that. Because that's beyond my capacity to comprehend how much that is. So I figured out, based upon how much that was and how much it weighs and how much a UPS truck can carry, that's actually 6 UPS trucks full of fish. And it's about 6 to 8, depending on how they're packaged, barley crackers, trucks full of barley crackers, 6 to 8 of those. So you got about 12 to 14 UPS trucks showing up for delivery from Amazon. But that's not what happened, isn't it? That's not what happened. Jesus literally creates it, and it is a miracle. Could you imagine the disciples just, what are we thinking? The power of Christ. And what is amazing about that is in the text it tells us they ate all they wanted. They ate as much as they wanted. They were Baptists, I'm sure. They ate as much as they wanted, and they were kortazo. You say, well, that doesn't say that in my Bible. It does, because it's the Greek word for filled. And it's the idea of being, it's a term that is an agricultural term. It refers to being foddered up. In other words, you get the cattle or the horse or whatever, and they just eat and eat and eat and eat. And they eat till they can't eat anymore. That's why I say they're Baptist, right? Just keep eating. You're all foddered up. In fact, one pastor said that the equivalent of today's English for kotadzo would be stuffed. It's the way you feel after Thanksgiving. Does that help you? All right? In other words, they ate all they wanted. It wasn't like, oh, well, I don't have enough. Can I have a piece of your fish? No, it isn't like that. They ate, and they ate, and they ate, and they ate. And this was not common. Remember, we're talking about most of the people in those days were poor. And for them to have a little bit each day was an amazing feat. For them to have the ability to eat like this was like being at the king's table, which they were and didn't even know it. And they were able to eat and to enjoy, and it was the best they had ever ate before. And no wonder whenever Jesus crosses over and walks on the water, as we'll see next Lord's Day, and he gets to the other side, guess where the crowd goes? They just come right over the top of the Sea of Galilee, right over where he is, because why? They want some more. They want some more of that food. That was good. They're following him. This also speaks about what we call common grace. You ever heard that term before? Common grace is God's grace to those that are unregenerate, or God's grace to all of the world. Because all food that is given, all that is supplied, all the variety, all the pleasures of the world that are obviously not sinful, all the greatness that we experience with family and friends and food and shelter and clothes and all of this is God's common grace. And Jesus was giving that to that crowd that day, because most of those that day were not going to follow him, would never follow him, and some of them sadly would reject him ultimately and end up in eternal hell. But they were experiencing the grace of God that day. That day. And every time a lost person takes a bite of food, every time a lost person goes to a job and receives a paycheck, every time a lost person breathes in oxygen and is able to live their life and experience the beauty of this world is common grace. If you were to take the full justice of God, all of us would be gone now. But common grace, God loves to show His grace, His unmerited favor. We get a little further past the miracle, and that is this, that after they had finally finished eating and they were all filled, it says that Jesus told them to go and collect what was left over. And notice it tells us that there were 12 baskets. And these are not huge baskets. These are baskets that the Jews would carry with food in those days. But notice it is 12 baskets, which many believe is a reference to the fact that you had 12 disciples. They needed something to eat. There's not 13 because there wasn't a basket for Jesus, which one commentator said, well, they were going to be used to, Jesus was going to use that to teach the disciples that now they needed to share with Jesus. There's a lot going on here. I don't believe there's a whole lot of mystical stuff happening here with the 12 baskets, like many say, that it represents the 12 tribes of Israel or whatever. I think it's just simply this. They collected the bread that was left over, and it's 12 baskets. That's what it was. And it just so happened, it was just enough to feed the rest that was left over, which would have been the disciples in Christ. In other words, when Jesus does a miracle, He doesn't get it wrong. It's just right. It's just enough. And I know you ladies will appreciate this. He was frugal. He was frugal. Y'all don't know what the term is, do you? Frugal. Basically, the idea that, you know, you make use of everything you've got. Now, for some of you ladies, you need to understand that there are certain things you need to get rid of, right? But frugality is a good thing because in the days that are difficult, you've got what you need, right? And Jesus understood that. You don't just throw it on the ground and forget it all. And by the way, just because, as one said, that, you know, this refers to Jesus is an environmentally friendly Messiah because He didn't want to leave any litter anywhere. That had nothing to do with it whatsoever. Nothing at all. He's not an anti-litter, pro-environmental cleanup advocate. Okay? I'm not saying that that we should go out and litter, but the point is, He understood you make use of what God has provided and you be a good steward of what God has given you. You could apply that in your whole life, right? One last point today as we look at this text, and that is the misunderstanding. We've seen the multitude, the mission, and the miracle, but now the misunderstanding. Chapter 6, verse 14 says, "Then those, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, they said, 'Truly, this is the prophet, who is come into the world.'" Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take Him by force and make Him a king, He departed again to the mountain by Himself alone. Now, of course, what's going on here is that the Jewish mentality is that when the Messiah shows up, whenever they read the Old Testament, they didn't see Jesus coming and dying on the cross and then the kingdom later on, thousands of years being established. They saw Jesus shows up, overthrows the Roman Empire, sets up the kingdom, everything's wonderful. And so whenever they start seeing Jesus do these things, they're thinking, you know what, He is the man. He's the king. We're going to get Him. He's the one who can feed us and protect us and heal us. I mean, what better king could you get than Jesus Himself? And so they misunderstood, and of course Jesus, as He often did, and we'll see it a number of times in the Gospel of John, He moved through and out of the crowds, and how He did that, I don't know, but the Bible says that even though He had to constrain His disciples to get in the boat because the people were coming on Him to get Him, to make Him king, He moves away from them. He moves away. And we'll see later on what happens, how He gets to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. But here's a couple of quick lessons we could learn. And I just thought through the whole story that is given to us here with Jesus and the feeding of the 5,000. And there are many lessons. Probably you've thought of some of them as you've worked your way through it this morning. But there are a number of things that I just want to point out to you as we close this morning about this wonderful miracle that Christ has done. And the first is the most important of all of them, and that is this, and it goes with the theme of the Gospel of John: Jesus is God, okay? He's creator. The only one that can create out of nothing is God. All you and I do is make things. We take what exists and we may mold it and make it differently, but we make things like that. Even when we say we created a beautiful picture, well, you did because you have the capacity that God already gave you. So God is the only one who can create ex nihilo out of nothing. That is an absolute total declaration as the disciples witnessed that day. They saw Genesis 1:1 occur right before their very eyes, and they concluded he had to be God. He has to be God. And another thing we've seen already is Jesus is compassionate for the lost and for his enemies. He's willing to meet their needs, their basic needs. You love your enemies, not by having to get all emotional about them, but you love them by meeting their needs. That's agape love. That's sacrificial love that meets the need of the person. And Jesus exhibited compassionate love for the lost and the enemies. And then third, Jesus is the source of our ministry. And we need not ever forget that. Jesus is the source of our ministry. In other words, the disciples had nowhere to go, no place to go to get what they needed. And the only one they could look to supply what they needed that day was Jesus Christ. And he is the source of any ministry. Ministry is not done based upon, you know, well, I've got the right giftedness and the right talent and I'm just a great guy kind of thing. Ministry is done because Jesus Christ is involved in it. And if he's not involved in it, there is no ministry. It's not happening. Jesus is the source of your ministry. And also fourth, Jesus uses you to accomplish the ministry. I mean, think about it. Jesus had the power to do this. He could have just created the fish flying in the air. First flying fish they would have seen, right? And just floated it over them and dropped them into their... He could have done all kinds of ways like that. He could have just stood up on the mountaintop and said, food. And there it was, already with them. But he didn't do that. He chose to implement the 12 disciples and to use them to carry out the physical needs of the ministry. And what that means is this, although we often don't remember this, ministry, God has chosen it this way, God has set it this way, he has ordained it this way, that he wants to use you, he wants to use me to accomplish the ministry of evangelism and edification. It doesn't occur in a vacuum. You have to be part of it. You have to be part of it. And fifth, which I've also noted, that Jesus does things orderly. Orderly. Decently and in order. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 14, whenever he was addressing the Corinthian church about their inappropriate use of tongues in prophecy and how they were doing it in the wrong way, he said, you need to understand that God is a God who does things decently and in order. God likes it like that. God designed it like that. Look at creation. Look at the world around you. I would say look at your family, but that's probably not decently and in order. The point is that God does wonderful things, and what he does is always in order. There's a design to it, and God intends it to be that way. He is glorified by things that are done in a way that are orderly and designed that way. Chaos and nonsense and flippancy and triviality and all the stuff that we see going on today among churches and even among believers is not something God would desire. Number six, Jesus not only does things orderly, but also he does not waste anything. He doesn't waste. So if that's the case, if Jesus was a steward of just what he created, think how much you and I need to be a steward of all that God has given to us. And I'm not just talking about just your money. You need to be a steward of everything God gives to you. All of it. Take care of what you've been given. And make sure that you're a good steward of it. Because one day, whenever you finally reach heaven, you're going to give an account of how you handled what God gave to you. And that goes as far as your money, your possessions, your talents, and your time. All of that is important to understand. Jesus does not waste. And number seven, here's another one. We'll close on this one. Jesus will test you. He will test you. He could have made it very easy for the disciples. He could have simply said, you know what, you guys sit down and watch the power. Here it comes, you know, something like that. But no, he didn't. He said, listen, guys, where are we going to get some food for these people? He knew, as John says, he knew what he was going to do, but he did it to test them. He wanted to help them to understand that you need to trust God. You need to trust who Jesus is. You need to trust the Messiah. If you say you believe in him, then you trust him. And so there's going to be times in your life when God is going to, by his own providential care and purpose and sovereign plan, he's going to bring you to the end of your ropes. And he's going to bring you to a point where you cannot see anything but darkness. And then is when he's going to have you reach out to him. He wants you to be faithful. He wants you to trust him through it all. The good times are fine, right? Oh, yeah, we have no problem trusting God through those times. It's the test whenever everything falls apart and you can't make any answers. You can't get any answers to it. You can't read the scripture and find any solution to your problem. It's when you finally just reach out to God and say, God, I just trust you through this. I don't understand it. I don't know why I am where I am, but I trust you. I trust you. A lot we can learn. There's probably 100 other lessons you could find in this one miracle that Jesus gave, but I hope that helps us. Let's pray together. And Father, today again, we thank you so much for this day to be together around your word. We thank you for the privilege of the truth that we've heard. And Lord Jesus, we just thank you for the miracle that is recorded in all four gospels of the feeding of the 5,000. Lord, what a blessing it is just to know that you are God. What a blessing it is to know that not only are you God and that you're a just and holy and righteous God, but you have desired to be gracious to us. And Lord, we want to pray today that we would not be those that would take advantage of your grace or take your grace for granted. Lord, I pray that today we would understand that we are sinners who deserve the wrath of God, who deserve your justice, who deserve eternal hell and banishment from your presence, but it is because of your willingness to be merciful and your willingness to show your grace that you call on us to repent of our sins and you call on us to come and follow Christ. And Lord, for us as believers here today, I know that many of us probably can think of times in our lives, even maybe now, where we are like Thomas and we doubt. And we just don't know. Lord, help us believe. Help us trust you through all that you do. You are our King. You are our sovereign God. And we love you so very much. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord.